Amen. Let's pray. Father, you do everything in your time. And God, I pray that you would show us your way this morning as we look at your revelation to us. And God, you are the great, all-powerful God. And God, even when things are good and even when things are bad, God, you remain. You are the faithful one. Even when we are faithless and we are faced with the faithlessness all around us. And God, I pray that you would help us as your people to faithfully follow you. I pray all this in the name of your faithful Son. Amen. Well, opposites are revealing. You see this in all aspects of life. Black type shows up best on white paper. They are opposites in a sense and best reveal what is written. It's not news to you, but it's blazing hot outside. And we're able to have a point of reference for the heat because we have experienced the opposite, the freezing temperatures of January. Some say opposites attract in the context of relationships, especially marriage. You come to understand how different you are as you compare yourself with your mate. I had no idea I could be such a selfish, self-centered jerk until I got married and my opposite revealed that to me. She's not in here to amen, I guess. But yeah. But take a walk in a garden after dark, then take the same walk in the daylight the next day. The light reveals what the darkness concealed. See, opposites are revealing. Sometimes what is revealed is neutral. It's not good or bad that it's hotter in August than it is in January. It's not good or bad that you can see flowers in the day that were concealed at night. But in most aspects of life, the things that opposites reveal are not neutral, like my new revelations as a husband. Sometimes you don't realize how good something is until you see how awful the opposite is. And so that's what we're going to see this morning in our text, that two men are the opposite of one another, and the text intentionally compares them to reveal how opposite they are, and to show us the terror of one and the safety in the other. So we're going to be reacquainted with Saul this morning. Saul is a man all alone, even though he is surrounded by his servants. And his power seems to have no boundaries, which makes him especially dangerous. Everything about him seems to be the opposite of David, God's anointed. He's not only the opposite of David in his character, his actions, and his divine enablement, but he actively opposes David. And we've consistently seen Saul compared to David, but in 1 Samuel 22, they could not be more different. And the text is actually arranged in such a way to show us the stark differences between these two men and how they are opposites of one another. So as we've moved through 1 Samuel, we've seen connections to the Lord Jesus by learning about his father, his ancestor, David. But we can also learn about those who oppose Christ and his people by learning from the life and actions of Saul. See, Saul looks good. He's tall. He is handsome. But Saul is wicked. See, Saul is an anti-Christ, if you will. Everything about him is against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah. Now, of course, Satan is the ultimate overarching antichrist. For a very long time, he has been in the business of opposing God, opposing his people, and opposing his anointed. And in the scriptures, there is a big A antichrist, who is the figure that shows up in the future, claiming to bring unity and world peace, but who will turn on God's people, desecrate the temple, and will bring death and desolation to many. But there are also little a antichrists that the scriptures speak of. in places like 1 and 2 John. You see this, see both actually in this one verse, 1 John 2:18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, plural, have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour." Even now, John says, many Antichrists have appeared. Now that's a sobering statement. See, opposition to God's anointed should not surprise us. However, it should sober us. And it should cause us to find our safety and security in the anointed. See, God's man always wins in the end. The big A Antichrist will meet his demise in the future. Saul is not going to live forever. The lion's den did not destroy Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not singed by the fiery furnace. Moses was not killed by Pharaoh, by Pharaoh's edict to kill all the baby Hebrew boys. For that matter, Jesus was not killed by Herod's edict to kill all the baby Hebrew boys either. See, those against the Lord may have small victories on earth. They may be able to display their raw power and influence for a time, but in the end, they do not win. They are fragile. They are weak despite their powerful actions. And Psalm 2 records God's reaction to the rulers of the earth who rebel against him. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Then you see the final exhortation of the psalm. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." See, those who are anti-Christ will do no such thing, and they will pay dearly for their actions. But this passage that we're going to look at in 1 Samuel 22, 6 and following is bloody. It is dark. It's heavy. But it's heavy for a reason. See, when you're able to see the reality of what it looks like to be anti-Christ as compared to God's anointed, it should be obvious whose side you want to be on. See, the one brings nothing but death and despair. The other brings life and protection. See, opposites are, in fact, revealing. But where we pick up the story, where we left off last week, David was desperate. But God provided in his desperation. David praised God in his desperation. He experienced God's providence in his desperation. And God spoke to David in his desperation. See, God was at work in the middle of David's greatest fears and loneliness. God was for him. What could mere man do to him? See, the problem is this mere man, Saul, does have raw power. He is ruthless, and he is dangerous. See, David is in the forest of Herath, and then our focus transitions to Saul in 22:6 and following. So look at 22:6-8. It says, "Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, 'Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is not one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day.'" One of the, stimulating things to me about studying the scriptures and especially narrative is to understand how a passage is put together. If you can understand the structure, the skeleton of a text, all the details just thread together so nicely. And so much of the time you have to ask yourself as a reader, as a student of the Bible, what is the author doing with what the author is saying? See, words matter, and how things are said and arranged matters. The example I was taught was this. If I say these six words, "Kevin, you are on my foot," I'm not merely stating a fact that Kevin's foot is on top of my foot. I'm doing something with what I'm saying. See, the thrust of those six words is, "Kevin, get off my foot." See? That's what I'm doing with what I'm saying. And so when you answer this question with what is the author doing with what they're saying in the scriptures, the thrust of the text comes into sharper focus. And this entire passage is a comparison between the anointed and the anti-anointed. The Christ figure and the anti-Christ figure. And even the small details in the text show this comparison. See, David is out in the forest of Herith, verse 5. Saul is sitting in the shade in verse 6. See, David is on the run from the one sitting in the shade. And Saul is in his hometown of Gibeah. David cannot go anywhere near his house. And Saul is sitting, but his servants are standing all around him. This passive king is surrounded by those who do his bidding for him. And we also see that his spear is in his hand. Every time we have seen Saul's spear in his hand previously, things did not go well. He was throwing it at God's anointed David, or David's faithful friend, Saul's own son, Jonathan. See, this is the instrument that reflects his jealous rage. And this minor detail is ominous for what is about to happen, even though Saul is too much of a coward to use it. See, Saul seems secure. He looks secure. He looks protected. He looks well-armed. But see, his words reveal his insecure heart. Notice he addresses his servants based upon their tribal identity. He says, "Hear, O Benjamites." This was Saul's tribe. He appeals to his servants based on their tribal allegiance. Saul is surrounded by his own people. So he does not address them as a unified nation of Israel, but rather he focuses on their distinctions as a tribe, and this foreshadows the tribal tensions to come. See, Saul is not a unifier, but rather Saul is a divider. But all the misfits, the debtors, and the discontented are unified around God's anointed in 22 verse 2. Saul highlights their differences. And see, David is clearly on Saul's mind. David makes Saul insecure. Jealousy makes him do crazy things. See, deep down, Saul knows he's nothing compared to God's anointed, but he will do everything in his power to eliminate him. But now he's comparing himself with David. He asks his servants if this son of Jesse would give them fields, vineyards, and make them commanders. He evidently has done this with his servants, which is exactly what the prophet Samuel told the people would happen if Saul became king. He would be just like the kings of the nations that they desperately wanted. Listen to this from way back in chapter 8. He, Samuel, said, "This will be the procedure of the king who reigns over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in chariots among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants." This is exactly what Saul did. He took from the people to give to his people, his servants. And this is exactly the kind of king that David would not be. So the answer to Saul's question is no. David will not be a king who takes from the people in order to give to his inner circle. This will not be the way David does business. He's a man after God's own heart, not against and antagonistic toward the heart and commandments of God. But you see that Saul kicks it up a notch to these men gathered around him, and he tries to accuse them of being loyal to David by not disclosing Jonathan's covenant with him, and that David is lying in ambush. It's like, where did that come from? Nothing has ever been said about Saul's servants knowing about the covenant Jonathan made with David. And David is actually not lying in wait to kill Saul. He can't get out of Saul's way fast enough. See, Saul wants everyone to disclose everything to him, literally to uncover his ear. But in reality, Saul's ears have been stopped up for a very long time. So he can't listen to anyone. Certainly, he can't listen to God. And notice none of Saul's servants dare say a word to their spear-wielding leader. No one there has a clue what he's even talking about. But unfortunately, there is one in attendance who decides this is an opportune time to speak. This is not a Benjamite by any stretch. Actually, he's a foreigner, an Edomite of the descendants of Esau, Mr. Doeg, who we were introduced to last week. Look at 9 and 10. It says, "Then Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.'" See, Saul finally has someone on his side. And among the Israelites, he's all alone in his schemes. But there is an outsider who rises to the level of his evil. He tells Saul all that he saw in Nob. And we did not see Ahimelech specifically inquire of the Lord for David. This would have certainly been in his priestly sphere of influence to do so. But it's also a very convenient line for Doeg to tell Saul as well. So he's no dummy. He knows what Saul wants to hear. And Doeg makes it sound like even Saul's priests are out to get him and to get God on David's side, as if God needed any help doing so. But the part Doeg forgot to mention was that Ahimelech was operating under the assumption that David was on a mission for Saul. Ahimelech thought he was serving Saul by serving David. See, Doeg knows what he's doing. He is trying to get into Saul's good graces. Doeg mistakenly thinks that Saul is a place of refuge and security. But listen to how David processes what Doeg is doing. See, David, too, understands what is going on. And in Psalm 52, this was written by David as a response to Doeg telling Saul this information. Listen to this. David says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." See, David hit Doeg right on the head. See, this is the kind of person who supports one like Saul. Everything about him is anti-David, anti-God's anointed. See, opposites are revealing. So what happens next is not very pretty. It's one of the darkest scenes in the Bible. Look at 11 to 19. It says, "Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' Saul then said to him, 'Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any falsehood or any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests. And he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants. Also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. If you notice, just as Saul disrespects David by calling him the son of Jesse, he also calls Ahimelech the priest the son of Ahitub. See, Saul has no respect for the priest, but the priest has respect for him. He responds, "Here I am, my Lord." See, opposites are revealing. And Saul thinks everyone is out to get him. Jonathan, his servants, his priests, and especially David. And the only thing this man with raw power can do is exercise his raw power. But to do so will leave the one who uses it all alone, ultimately dead. Think about all the world leaders who use their absolute power in violence and murdering innocent people. Very few of them ride off into the sunset and enjoy the rest of their lives. See, Saul has lost the ability to compromise. Saul can no longer reason within himself. He has lost all traces of humility. He has power, and he uses it to destroy all those who dare come up against him, and those who he only thinks are doing so. Notice in 14 and 15, Ahimelech defends himself, and everything he says is true, but he does not first explain his own actions. He begins by defending David. It's amazing. See, David is faithful. David is in the king's family. David has authority in the king's court. David is honored among men. And for all that stuff about inquiring to God for him, that didn't just start today. Implication being, he'd done that for a long time. See, none of all this conspiracy talk regarding David should be imputed to him because he knows nothing. As far as Ahimelech knows, David is squeaky clean. And actually, he's right. See, David is defended, but nobody defends Saul. All these people standing around him, not his Benjamite brothers, not even Doeg. All Doeg does is stir the pot. He's Saul's hatchet man and nothing more. See, Saul's own servants resist his order. They want no part of this. Who could imagine killing all these priests? See, Doeg steps up. He kills 85 priests, and then he goes beyond Saul's order and kills every living thing in Nob. Saul certainly doesn't stop him. See, what's fascinating about this is this total eradication. It's what God commanded Saul to do to the Amalekites back in chapter 15. And he did not do it. And it cost him his kingdom, actually. Now, through this Edomite, Saul did to his own people what he was supposed to do to the enemies of God's people. See, Saul's corruption has gone full circle. The one charged with protecting God's people has become the executioner of God's people. He's now like Pharaoh in the days of the birth of Moses. He's now like Herod in the days of the birth of Jesus, killing infants because of his fear of God's anointed. See, the king has become the destroyer. But the good news is that antichrists tend to be fragile and weak when push comes to shove. It's worth noting here that this wickedness in killing the priests is the result of an evil king and his evil henchmen. However, this is not beyond the sovereign purposes of God. See, in fact, God said this was going to happen. See, God told the prophet Eli way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that this was going to happen as a result of Eli's wickedness and the wickedness of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Eli was a complicit bystander, did nothing to stop them. And the prophet told old Eli way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, he said, "Behold, days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life." See, even in opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies bring his word to pass. He is true to his word even when it is difficult to bear, even when it is difficult to see. He's true to his word regarding his grace. He's also true to his word regarding his judgment and wrath. He is not mocked and never will be. But in 1 Samuel 2, he said that he will not cut off every man from the altar. In 22:20-23, we see the one priest who survived this massacre at Nob. It says, "But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. For you are safe with me.'" See, this lone survivor of the Nob massacre flees to God's anointed. Now, there's a deep irony in Abiathar's name. His name means "my father remains." See, his earthly father was killed, but no doubt God was the father of his name. And a man with that particular name flees to God's anointed with terrible news. But again, notice the contrast between Saul and David. Saul summons the priests. This priest flees to David. Saul makes false accusations against the priests. David listens to the information brought by this priest. See, Saul makes Ahimelech defend himself. David confesses to Abiathar and takes responsibility. He thinks he should have taken care of Doeg when he had the chance. Saul pronounces a death sentence on Ahimelech. David pronounces safety over Abiathar. See, David is the protector of the priests. Saul destroys them. And Abiathar's escape is no accident. God said all the priests would not be destroyed. And this points to the fact that God always preserves his people in the middle of destruction. Not all the infants in Egypt would be killed. Not all the Israelite knees will bow to Baal. Not all the Bethlehem toddlers will be killed under Herod. See, the people of God are often put down, but they are never put out. God always preserves a remnant. God never promises that his people will never die for the kingdom. However, he does promise that his kingdom will never die. See, his man, his anointed, his choice is clearly the best man to lead the kingdom of Israel. But I want you to look at the last verse in 23. Look at the logic of David's words to Abiathar. Consider how they would be received by him. He says, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid." Why? "For he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me." Now on the surface, that doesn't sound too comforting. We're both in the crosshairs of this same insane destroyer of God's people who just murdered my dad and everyone I know. How does being with you bring me safety and peace? See, that is exactly the logic of the gospel. As John would say, even now there are many antichrists. There are those who seek to destroy the gospel and every trace of Christ, his influence, and his people. But see, in Christ is the safest place to be. On the one hand, it doesn't make any sense at all, but on the other, it makes perfect sense. See, the tangible power seems to be in the hands of Saul. But even if you've never heard the rest of this story, it's obvious who will prevail. You know who will be king in the end. See, it's clear, even in distress and despair, who has God behind him and who has God against him. Here's how David ends Psalm 52 about Doeg and God's power. He says, in a sense, to Doeg, "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living." That is an image. "The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, 'Behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire.' But as for me," David says, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones." See, there's really no middle ground. Opposites are revealing. You're either with Christ or you are anti. You're against Christ. Jesus is either your refuge or he is your enemy. As Jesus says, Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." So I ask you, are you with him or are you against him? Do you gather or do you scatter? See, to associate with those who are anti-Christ makes no sense when you can see them for how they really are. The victor is clear. The case for Christ is compelling, even with the hardships and difficulties that can come along with following him. So as David says to Abiathar, "Stay with him. Do not be afraid. For the same type who sought his life may seek your life, but you are safe with him." Let's pray. Father, we rest in the fact that as those who are in Christ, we are safe with him. And God, that there are many who are against him, who are against the Lord and against his anointed. But God, we are those who are in him, and we seek the safety and security that comes along with being in him. And God, there is no greater gift than that, to be in your anointed. So God, I pray that as your people, that you would help us, God, to stay faithful to him, God, who sacrificed himself for us. And God, I pray that all that we do and say as his people would bring you glory and honor. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.